Invite you to open your Bible to Acts 16, Acts 16. And we're going to think about this morning together how the Lord opens hearts. We have visitors with us, and we're delighted that you've come to share with us. I'd like to invite all of you to give careful attention to the bulletin, especially the article on page 2 regarding the fact that 2 billion people are watching you. So please give that some attention if you haven't seen it already electronically, and perhaps that will be sobering and helpful as we think about how we reflect Jesus. I want to just start out by making a confession. Tomorrow, and Cooper, I expect you to be praying for me. Tomorrow, I'm supposed to speak to chapel on the idea of being valiant for the truth. I'm supposed to do that Tuesday and Wednesday. And I'm trying to figure out, how do I reach 7th and 8th graders with the idea of being valiant for the truth? And so here's what I've come up with. And you're going to be my guinea pigs today to say, you might ought to scratch that, Alan, and try something else. Luke is most likely a Gentile. He's a doctor, he's a historian, he's an adventurer, and somehow he's come to know the Apostle Paul. And he's been hanging out with Paul, and he wants to help his friend Theophilus, who is a most excellent Roman official who needs to know some things. Hey, Luke, who is this Jesus? That's the Gospel of Luke. And so Luke starts out by saying, Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, I want to walk through with you the exact events in chronological order so that you can know the truth. And Theophilus, as you walk through this historical narrative with me, I think you're going to come to see that Jesus is not a threat to Caesar. And you're going to see in the action book that his followers are not a threat to Caesar. And you don't need to be concerned to just kill them because they're not really the revolutionaries the Jews are telling you they are. And in fact, it is the Jews who are stirring up the trouble in the empire. And so as Theophilus is walking through, comparing what he's reading from Luke about the truth and what he's hearing from different informants about the truth, he has to do some distinguishing about what's really going on and who's really telling the truth, and does the truth really matter at all? And so Luke is going to walk us through the way and the truth and the life, as will John and Matthew and Mark. And Luke's going to ask his friend Theophilus, I want you to check it out. Am I telling you the truth or not? And if this is the truth, then Jesus matters, and you're going to have to deal with him. And so Luke is going to especially focus on a lot of non-Jewish people. Now, this will be our study in about a week in the big picture of the Bible. But Luke is also helping us to see that there are a lot of non-Jews who are looking for Jesus. In fact, the Samaritans are looking for Jesus, and Cornelius is looking for Jesus. And the great big Gentile town of Antioch is looking for Jesus. And then the people of Cyprus are looking for Jesus. And then the people in Pisidian Antioch are looking for Jesus. But the Jews, they don't want it, by and large. They can see the truth, but they've judged themselves unworthy of the truth. And so the message is going to go to Gentiles all over the empire. And you're going to meet a lady this morning in Acts 16 who is seeking for truth. She's most likely a Gentile from Asia, we know, probably from the city of Thyatira. She's a businesswoman and she's looking for truth. As a kid, I always loved to see the pictures when preachers would go other places and then they would say, here's where we've been, here's the people we've met. So what I want you to see is that these are real people in a real place and a real time. And Cooper, you may remember the response of Micaiah in regard to the map study that we did. These are real people. These are real places. One of the first things we need to do is figure out when in the world is Luke writing this stuff. And I want you to kind of see, we're right about here. Chapter 15 of Acts is right here. And then Paul's going to take off with Silas on a second trip, and a guy named Timothy's going to join them. And in Acts 16, you're going to actually meet Luke. You're going to meet Luke by the phrase, we. And you're going to find that Luke is going to pick up with them in Troas. He's going to go with them across the Aegean through to Neapolis. And he's going to then probably be left behind at Philippi as they go on. So we're looking right in here about 51 AD. And the reason we know that, Warren, is the right date is because in Acts 18, we're going to read about Gallio. And we've been able to dig up some stuff to tell us that that was in 52 AD. So we got a hitching post. We know right when it is. Some of these we're going to have to say maybe close, sort of, but we're going to be able to nail that one in Acts chapter 18. So that's kind of helpful to just see the overall flow of where we're going on the travels. But right in here is where we are today. And so it's also helpful to see that these documents are later being compiled and put together in groupings. And so we have what are known as the prison letters. And you can see those down here at the bottom. You can see Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. These letters are going to be written pretty shortly after Paul's visited there. In fact, I think Philippians might need to be up at the top. We'll not discuss that too much. But Paul is writing people who say, oh no, we heard you left town and we heard that you're in prison. Paul, do you always stay in prison? You were in prison when you were here, remember? And so they're really concerned about Paul and he's concerned about them, and so he's going to be writing them. But you're going to meet these people in Acts chapter 16. The reason I included this map is I'm a hillbilly. I have traipsed over several hills in my lifetime. When they made that trip, that second trip, man, they were hiking it. They were going across some really rugged area, which we know as modern Turkey. And so they've got all of that to get through as they leave Cyprus. But on the second trip, as you're going to see in a minute, they're going to start from Antioch. And they're going to go from Antioch, go probably by Paul's hometown, and then they're going to go back to Derbe and Lystra, where they would have met Timothy in the first place. And then he's going to join them and go farther with them from Lystra all the way across that rugged terrain. And they want to go to Asia. But the Holy Spirit says no. The GPS is saying, no, don't go to Asia. What's remarkable is God says don't go to Asia, and guess who's the first woman they meet when they get to Philippi? A woman from Asia. From what we call Minor Asia, or Asia Minor in the Anatolian Peninsula there. So we can read about that city in the book of Revelation. So then, from Troas, God's telling them, they have to figure this out. I want you to go over to Macedonia. And did you notice in the singing on Thursday, students? I have to pick on somebody other than Cooper, right? Did you notice that we sang the Macedonian call a couple of times? Did you catch that? The Macedonian call. Come over to Macedonia and help us early in Acts 16. So they conclude God wants us to go to Macedonia. And so there they go. They go to Samothrace, that little bitty island, and then they go up to Kavala or Neapolis, and then they get to Philippi. And now we're back in Greek culture class. We're Philip of Macedon. We're 356 BC. He's just taken over the Thracians. He's defeated them, and so they name the town for him, Philip of Macedon, or Philippi. And so as you kind of follow through that, you can see the different cities that they would have traveled back to visit where they'd learned the gospel, places like Antioch of Pisidia. where the Jews judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They didn't want the truth. They weren't seeking truth, but the Gentiles were. And so on the second trip, they're going to go on to Troas. And that is a place later where they're going to wait 7 days to share in the Lord's Supper. Paul's going to preach maybe a long sermon. And so they get to Troas, then they're going to go up to Philippi. Then they're going to go on over to Thessalonica, a great church, people who really love truth, but the Jews are making their life miserable. So there's Troas. You went there today, you would see the ruins of what Paul would have seen when he was there. Very much Greek culture. Predates the first century. You're looking at Troas. Then you're looking at Kavala. If you went today and you were trying to get to Philippi, if you were on a ship, you would dock in at Kavala, what we knew as the Neapolis. Philippi is not on the coast, so you can't get there just by coming to the coastline. You have to go through the port. That's Kavala Bay. And then as we were studying in class this morning, we were talking about the great benefits of the first century for the message of the gospel to travel safely, to travel quickly. And you're looking at a Roman road. They used lots of big stones so it didn't rut out. And you're looking at the Via Egnatia, or sometimes we call it the Ignatian Way. They call it the Via Egnatia, which takes them through Europe. We're now on European soil with the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's that Roman road, the Roman Pax Romana has gotten rid of the pirates on the sea, have gotten rid of the robbers along the roads. People can travel quickly, people can travel safely, and the gospel can move rapidly to and throughout the empire. That's just another picture of the Via Egnatia. And then as you look, you're noticing that typical of most every Greek metropolis, there's an Acropolis, and I didn't mean to make that rhyme. There is a high point where oftentimes they worshiped in ancient times. And so you're looking at the mountain behind the city of Philippi. This is an old Greek town. It's a very impressive old Greek town. But it is now under Roman influence. In fact, when you read Acts 16, they're going to say, "We are Romans." And what they're saying is, we've adopted Roman culture, Roman benefits. It's kind of like those of you who were in the military. And when you were on base, you had certain privileges and benefits. And when you would dock at Kavala, you could go into town. And so because this is a military base, what the emperor has said is, my retired soldiers, you get every benefit of citizenship, whether you are or not, if you live in this town. We are Romans. That's our identity. That's our privilege. And so that's what they're going to use against Paul and Silas. So you're going to have a forum. You're going to have a downtown. You're going to have a market. You're going to have a square where events occur. And so that's what's happening in Philippi. And this is just some of a closer view of the forum, which would have been established under the Roman Empire. And because it's an old Greek town and it's a big town, you got to have a stadium. I mean an amphitheater. You got to have a place for entertainment. And so, not as big as the one at Ephesus, but quite large. They've carved out of the mountainside there a theater to perform the Greek plays. But one of the things we notice in Acts 16, which is different than what we typically read, is almost always when Paul gets to town, he goes to a synagogue. This is a big town. No mention of Paul going to a synagogue. We can't say for sure there's not one, but if there is one, why doesn't he go? Why doesn't Luke tell us about it? So it could well be that there is no Jewish church building. So where are people who want to worship God gonna go if they don't have a synagogue? There's a lot that I don't all understand, and some of our historians in the class could help us a lot, But Jews look for running water. Other people look for running water, and lots of people would look for God down by the riverside. And so when Paul gets to town, he hears that there's some people who seem to be God-fearers, people who may not be Jewish, but they're looking for God. And so I've heard that they're down by the river, so let's go on the Sabbath day. And that's going to be a point that you're going to notice that Luke's going to emphasize, especially from now on. You're going to read about people who are called God-fearers. People who are looking for God, people who are not Jewish, people who are Gentile, but they have come to believe that there's a God who is the creator of heaven and earth and has made everything, and we're looking for Him. We're tired of the pantheon of Roman gods. We're tired of the Parthenon, of all the gods of the Greeks. We're looking for a one true God who has made everything, and that's the Ganga River there that goes through Philippi. I'm not sure about this one, but I wanted to go ahead and save it for you. Sometimes when you travel, people make everything a relic. I don't know how many teeth Peter lost that ended up in Europe. People would worship Peter's tooth all over Europe. I'm pretty sure it's not the same tooth, unless it was on a circuit of some kind. And so you get people do things just to draw tourists to worship. I don't know if this really was a jail cell or not, but I believe there was a jail in Philippi. And I believe there was a jailer, because Luke is said to have been an historian of the first rank. As a kid, when I'm reading Luke and Acts, I'm like, okay, it's an interesting story. But then when Sir William Ramsay wanted to prove Luke wrong, he made an intense investigation. And what he concluded was, Luke is an historian of the first rank. And he owns the fact that I didn't believe it. Because of the influences of the Germans and what I had read from them, I thought Luke was not a good historian. But I've checked everything he has to say all through Asia Minor, and he nailed it. So when you're reading this history, you're reading some of the very best history ever written. Herodotus was a decent historian. Suetonius was a pretty good historian. Tacitus was a pretty good historian in the first century. Luke, he's an outstanding historian. You're reading some of the best history you'll ever read when you read the Bible. And our country knew that 100 years ago. That's why you had to read these documents at Harvard University. Because they knew this was outstanding history. So let's just take a little bit. And I've already told Jared that if we don't get through it all, it'll be okay. But my assignment, at least for tomorrow, is being valiant for the truth. So let's see what we can come up with in Acts chapter 16. Paul's going to go, we already saw it on the map, to Derbe and to Lystra. And he's going to pick up a disciple there named Timothy. Now, mom's Jewish. She's a believer. That means she's now a believer in Christ. But his father's a Greek. We don't know anything more about his dad's influence, but Luke felt compelled to say, his father's a Greek. It seems that he may be saying his dad's not a believer. But y'all, want you to notice this boy. And can I call him a boy? I'm picturing him at 16 years old. Can't prove that. But here is this boy who is well spoken of by the brethren who are in Lystra and Iconium. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a 16-year-old boy in this congregation that everybody in Limestone County knows about his faith and knows about the maybe divided family and knows that he's devoted to the Lord? Well, let me make this a little more personal for you men. This boy, because of his dad, it appears, has not been circumcised at 8 days old. Now he's being told, can I have my 16-year-old back? He's now being told at age 16, son, we need to cut on you. So that you can be most useful, so that you can have access to the synagogues, so that the Jews won't reject you, we need you to have a surgery. Timothy says, okay. And now Timothy is going to pack up, head out with Paul across the mountains of Turkey, over to Troas. And then the next thing he's going to send mom home in his next text is, Paul's in jail, and I'm not sure where I'm going to spend the night. And so I want you to picture Timothy. Here's a brave young man. He is devoted to God, he's devoted to Jesus, and he's devoted to the old mentor, Paul. Don't skip over Timothy. He's a truth seeker. So Paul wants him to go with him, so he takes him and has him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those regions. They all knew his dad was a Greek. So here they are, they're passing through the cities, they're going through Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Pisidian and Antioch, and they're delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. You Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be saved. Timothy, I need you for this special purpose, but Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. That's part of the message from Acts 15. So what they're doing in verse 5 is the churches, that's the people of God, are being strengthened in the faith. And they're increasing in number daily. Every day somebody's coming to Jesus. This is one of those victory statements. Those of you last Sunday night who were studying Acts, they're sprinkled throughout the action book. It looks like the devil's winning, but God brings a victory. This is one of those. And so now they're passing in verse 6. They're passing through the Phrygian region, and then they're coming through the Galatian region. Now, God has told them through the Holy Spirit, don't go into Asia. So they're heading on farther north. They're going up into Mysia, trying to go up farther north into Bithynia. Spirit of Jesus says, no, don't go that way. So they passed by Mysia, and they came down to Troas. They're coming down to the seacoast. Came down to Troas. So a vision appears to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So that's the vision. When he had seen the vision, immediately, here's Luke, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, God expects us to connect dots. God expects us, when he sends, as he did Saul, Paul, this vision, he must want us to go to Macedonia. So they're going to go. And here they go to Macedonia. God's calling us to announce or to preach the gospel to them. So they get in the boat, set out from Troas. They take a straight course northwesterly to Samothrace, the little island. And then the next day they come to Neapolis. And from there, they're going to go up to Philippi. They got to walk, most likely. Paul had to be in a really good physical condition. I don't know what his age is now. But they do a lot of footwork. They're walking up the hill to Philippi. It's a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It's a big town. It's been big since Philip, since Alexander, since the Greek Empire. But do you have a note in your Bible in verse 12 that says it's a Roman colony? Mine has in italics Roman. Does yours just say it's a colony? What that's telling you, and my translators tried to help me, is to say that the emperor has colonized that city as if it's a little Rome. This has all the benefits as if you were in Rome itself. So you have all the perks. And we're staying there in the city for some days. They're probably looking for people who are looking for God. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Ladies, see any men in this gathering? Women. No indication there's a single man there. Ladies, you can always pray to God. You can always study His Word. You don't have to have a man to tell you that you can pray or that you can read His Word. You can do that. And please, let us encourage you to do that. So here's a group of women down by the riverside. Remember that Ganga River? And they've come together. And there's this woman, verse 14, named Lydia. She is indeed from the city of Thyatira, which is in that region of Asia Minor, one of the seven churches that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation. She's a seller of purple fabrics. She sells some of the finest clothing with the purple dye that was highly prized. But I want you to notice the next phrase about her. It says she's a worshiper of God. Does yours say something like that? She's a God-fearer. Now, if she is from Thyatira, that's Gentile territory. We don't know whether she's Jewish or Gentile. I'm presuming she's a Gentile. She's got some knowledge about God. Where would she have gotten that knowledge about God? We really don't know. But as Steve pointed out after class this morning, Gentiles have had access to the Old Testament for 300 years now. The Septuagint translation in Alexandria of the Old Testament text was about 280 to 270 BC. And so Gentiles could read all about God for generations now. And lots of them are coming to look to God. Think about the Ethiopian. Think about Cornelius. Think about the one of the seven who was a convert or a proselyte to Judaism. And so here's a woman, presumably Gentile. She's seeking God. She's looking for God. She's listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The question is, how does the Lord open her heart? You know, in Acts 8, Philip's doing all these miracles in Samaria, but he had to speak the word of God to the Samaritans. In Acts 9, Saul is seeing amazing things, and then he's not seeing at all. And he's hearing a voice from heaven, but he had to go have Ananias tell him words whereby he could be saved. Cornelius is seeing some amazing things, visions, angels talking to him and coming together. But Cornelius had to hear words whereby he could be saved. Even with all the miraculous events confirming that these men are speaking from God, you still had to hear the words from God in order to come into a saved relationship with Jesus. And so she's listening. Her heart is responding. Her heart is open to the things spoken by Paul. Could she have decided, I don't want to listen. I don't like you. I don't know you. People get to choose whether they'll see and hear and believe. And some people will see and not see. They'll hear and they'll not hear. And neither will they understand. And Jesus said it would be that way. In fact, Isaiah said it a long time ago. And Jesus would quote that in Matthew 13 when he starts sharing all those parables. Seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Why? Because their eyes have become blind. Their ears have become dull. Their minds, they're not perceptive. Lydia is a woman who's, I want to know the truth. She's valiant for the truth. She wants to know it. And she's listening. And when she sees it, she doesn't have to call home. She doesn't have to check with her husband. She doesn't have to see if the culture is going to accept it. She is immersed into Christ based on her faith. And she has enough influence, you'll notice in verse 15, when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And I love this phrase. And she prevailed upon us. I had a grandmother like that. Did you ever have a woman who prevailed upon you? You sit down here and you're going to eat. She says, look, am I in Christ or not? Am I faithful or not? If I'm in Christ, then you guys are staying at my house. You got it? Got it. Did you ever wonder where Timothy spent the night and where Luke spent the night when Paul and Silas were put up in jail? I'm thinking I know a lady who said, Timothy, you come home with me. You see the beauty of ladies who love the Lord? She's looking for the Lord. She's come to the Lord. She's baptized into Christ, even her whole house. And that would have probably been several business associates or servants of hers. They are also coming to the Lord because she's valiant for the truth. And so she prevailed upon us. Who do you think is not happy about now? Look in verse 16, see if you can get an idea. Verses 16 all the way through 21. Who's not happy? The devil's not happy. Anytime somebody comes to Christ, the devil comes trying to destroy all the good that God has done. And so the devil's going to use a girl. And the devil's going to use some power in her, and her masters are making a lot of money off of her, and she is saying the truth. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She's telling the truth, but look who she's speaking for. And so the people of the city get really mad, and they throw the city into confusion. And notice their line in verse 20, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. You hear the prejudice? They're troublemakers because they're Jews. Wonder how Theophilus is reading that. Was it the problem that they were Jews? Or was it the problem that they were teaching truth that was defying the truths that they had been accepting? They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Philippi is a Greek town, but it has Roman colony status. So, the crowd gets all worked up, cause a disturbance. Paul and Silas get beaten, bloody, with many blows, and they're in prison doing pre-evangelism. Paul and Silas are miserable. I don't think they're lying down. Their feet are in stocks. I think they're sitting up because the worst thing that could happen would be for them to lie down on their backs after the beating they've just taken. But what are they doing? Well, it's about midnight, and they're praying, and they're singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Is that what your neighbors hear? Do your neighbors hear praying and singing hymns of praise to God? See, this, what's going on now, is like, you guys should be screaming bloody murder, saying, I want out of here, this is not fair. But they're giving praise to God and praying to Him, and the prisoners are listening. And God's going to intervene in the natural realm and cause a supernatural event to break everybody's chains loose, and he uses an earthquake, and the jailer wakes up and he thinks everybody is gone, but nobody left. Did you ever wonder why all those prisoners didn't run for the door? Wouldn't you? These prisoners have heard something amazing. They've heard praying and singing from two guys who ought to have been bellyaching. And so the jailer supposes everybody's gone, and he supposes, I'm going to be killed because I lost my prisoner, so I'll just do myself in. And Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. All here. So he is shaken to the core, bringing light in. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he said, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Well, now, I know I'm just way behind Jared in the PowerPoint, so what we've seen is Christ's power over Satan. And we've seen a jailer that learns about God. So let's just keep reading the text. It's better than any PowerPoint. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. What do you think with me? This jailer, is he Jewish? Is this a Jewish jailer? No. He lives in Philippi. If he's not Greek, he may be a Roman. He's certainly been commissioned by Rome to deal with all the prisoners. How does he know anything about Jesus? Could well be he knows not one thing about Jesus. He may not have sat down and read the Septuagint. But he's going to learn a whole lot about Jesus in the same hour of the night. I think it takes time for us to come to a commitment. But is it possible, if a person really has a heart that is wanting to know the truth, is it possible to learn enough to be brought into a relationship with Jesus in 1 hour? Is it possible? Was here. What do you think about that the next time you're on a flight and somebody's sitting by you? You can bring somebody to the Lord on one airline flight. It happens. I've seen it happen. Could just be one car ride from one state to another. People can learn enough about Jesus to know He's going to be their Lord based upon His resurrection. So thinking about how the Lord opens hearts, how does He do it? He speaks words and people evaluate those words and they determine whether or not they're going to believe and trust those words. Jared, I'm probably going to just wrap it up about here. I had a blank slide in there just in case. Probably should have stopped right there. But I want you to think about that. I want you to think about this jailer. He hears truth. He sees power from God. He sees how these guys respond. And he's valiant for the truth. And I guess I just need to keep reading there, don't I? They're told to believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. What would you call that? He may have been the one who inflicted those wounds or had some one of his lictors do it for him. But what's he doing now? Oh no, I just beat to a pulp the guys who are teaching me about Jesus. It's called repentance. He's turning around and he's bringing fruits in keeping with repentance. And now he's washing the wounds of those who had been mutilated. And immediately he's baptized. He and all of his. He doesn't wait till Sunday. He doesn't wait till Easter. He doesn't wait till grandparents show up. It's immediate. When people are valiant for the truth, they do what Jesus says now. They don't say later. They don't say sometime, maybe. They say, you're my Lord. You're my King. I'm going to obey you now. That's what Lydia did. That's what the jailer did because they were valiant for truth. So watch him bring them into his house and set food before them, rejoicing greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. He trusted God. And so when God says that except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. When God says you must confess Jesus not only as resurrected King, but as Lord of your life, Romans 10, 9 and 10. The confession is not simply, I believe Jesus raised from the dead. The confession is, He's going to be my Lord the rest of my life. And that's a confession that we need to make daily. So what about you? Is Jesus your Lord? Has He been raised from the dead? Has He called upon you to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Won't you do it now as we stand and sing?